Father, again we come to your word and we confess that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we are blind, we are deaf, our hearts cannot receive or understand, far less work out in daily living the wonder of your grace. So we ask that you will come now and you will knock on the door of our hearts and you yourself will take the key and you will open that door and grant us grace to invite you in. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Very near where I lived when I was a boy, there was a summer school for artists. It's still there, Hospital Field, just on the edge of Arbroath. And in the summer, student artists go and they learn how to paint under the expert tuition of an experienced artist. I remember when I was just young, I used to often see, during the summer when we children were out playing in the country, we would often see a student artist sitting with his easel, and it was always very exciting to go and look over his shoulder and watch him at work and see the picture that he was painting. And I remember very vividly one particular artist. He was almost, goes without saying, bearded and wearing very tweedy kind of clothes. But he was sitting there with his easel and he was painting a farmhouse and the fields around it. And I remember with my friends stopping and watching. And the picture that he had got so far, he hadn't been working very long, was really rather disappointing. It was very simple and basic. There were just a few strokes, a few outlines, but already you could see what he was creating. And I remember as I ran to catch up my friends, thinking to myself, you know, I could almost do as well as that myself. That's really rather a poor effort. And then about 3 or 4 hours later, on the way home for tea, we passed him again, and he was still working. And I can remember quite vividly running and looking to see how he was getting on, and what a transformation. All the detail had been filled in, and the picture was beginning to take shape. It was beginning to appear under the work of his brush. It's rather similar to that when we come to the Old Testament. In so many of the Old Testament stories, we have just simple, clear, definite line drawings. But when we come on to the New Testament, we find the detail has been filled in. You see, Abraham knew far less theology than the Apostle Paul knew. He had only a basic understanding. The curtains of God's revelation were only just a little tiny bit apart when Abraham was living. But by the time Paul had come, Jesus had been and died and risen, and the curtains had been pulled right apart, and there in all his glory and all his fullness was the Savior, with the glory and knowledge of God streaming from his face. So in Abraham's day, when we look at the subject of prayer as we have it in this chapter 18, we have just a few simple strokes. By the time you come into the later writings of the New Testament, all the detail has been filled in. But you know, God, as he was teaching Abraham, made no mistakes. God doesn't have to unteach later what had been taught earlier. God isn't like the occasional artist who says, oh, now I must scrub that. I got the line of that farmhouse a little out of place. No, it needs to be over that way a little bit. That's not the case at all. And the lines that we have drawn of prayer in this chapter 18 of Genesis are absolutely on target. They are in the right place. Simple, without detail, but right. Now, I have 3 points for you this evening on prayer. We could spend far longer on this prayer than we're going to, but we'll just suffice with these 3 simple points. And the first is the paradox of prayer. The paradox of prayer. Oh, God, what a terrible thing this is you are planning. It can't be true, can it? How could I ever face my neighbors again? I've told them again and again that you are just, that you are true, that you are merciful, that you are righteous. Are you going to sweep away all the decent, upright people of Sodom and Gomorrah along with the wicked ones? Surely you're not going to do that, Lord. Abraham is utterly shocked. He's astounded. He's perplexed. He's baffled. He trembles for God's reputation. Whatever will the onlooking neighbors of Canaan think about this God that he worships, who could do such a terrible thing? Now, as we read Abraham's reaction, and that was his reaction, we have to examine it very carefully. Because, you see, when we come to God in prayer and get to grips with God, we will discover that we will have exactly the same reaction. Abraham already knew that God was a God of judgment. He'd learned that from the fall and from the flood. The fall, when Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence for their sin, and the flood, when the world's population was wiped out save for the family of Noah. He learned the reality of the divine justice and judgment, and he'd learned it very vividly. He was much closer to these events. It was a real part of the fabric of his living. He had no argument with that. But on the other hand, Abraham also knew that God was merciful and loving. He knew that he wasn't a capricious deity who went into a temper and acted unreasonably and irrationally like some of the Canaanite deities or the deities of Ur of the Chaldees from which he'd come. He knew that God in his mercy and compassion was absolutely righteous, and that his justice was inscrutable and irreproachable. He knew that God would never act unjustly. And these two he couldn't reconcile in his praying. They came together in a clash in his mind. Now, this is a modern problem. I'm sure that there can't be a single person in church this evening who hasn't worried over this one. You have thought with some alarm, with the same cry, you have thought, whatever will God do about all those people who've died without having ever heard the gospel? What about all the people in Africa who lived for thousands of years and they never heard of Jesus' love? What about all the people in China and Japan and South America and the Eskimos? What about all those in Russia who've never heard? What will happen on the judgment day then? Maybe if they had heard the story of the cross, they would have repented. Maybe if they'd been offered the Savior's love, they would have come flocking to the Lord Jesus. But they've never heard, and they've died without him. Whatever will God do? It's just the same problem, basically. Witness then Abraham's anguish. See the whole direction of his thinking as he wrestles with this problem. Now, see how he works in his thinking. Try and follow his mind through. He says, now, where did I get my sense of justice? Where did I get my instinct of mercy? Why is it that I'm concerned lest God should sweep away the righteous with the wicked? How is it that I feel that that would be a wrong thing to happen? Where does my sense of outrage at wickedness come from anyway? And he begins to argue, you've got to read between the lines, but it's there. He begins to argue the emotions and the values that I have about justice and mercy and righteousness and truth and upright judgment, all these emotions and values in me, why? I've got them from God himself. I haven't thought of them. It's God who has put them in me. And he says, they're the fingerprint of God on my soul. And if I am concerned, will he not be even more concerned? My sense of justice, argues Abraham, is only a pale reflection of God's sense of justice. It's like the moon, which is misted by watery cloud. God's sense of justice is like the sun shining in the midday with its full beam, brilliant and splendid. And so he reaches his dramatic conclusion. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, it's similar for you and for me. Yes, we feel outrage at the mugger's attack on the old lady. We read some of our papers and our hair stands on end, and we feel anger boiling up within us. How terrible that these people should react in that way. Someone should punish them. Someone should deal with them. Someone should stop them. And we feel compassion, don't we, for that poor old lady whose house was broken into and she was battered by some drug-crazed vandal who was after a few pounds in order to get his next fix. We feel compassion for her. Maybe she's interviewed in her hospital bed and we see so many stitches down this side and so many here and so many there and our hearts go out. Now, when we do that and when we react like that, we are simply reflecting the image of our Maker, the fingerprint of God upon our soul. We're saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I should just try and point out to you that the Bible does distinguish between God's judicial actions on the one hand and events which are interpreted as judgment on the other. God's judicial action is God directly intervening to judge a nation or a people. The flood, this incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of Canaan, the slaughter of the Amalekites, there are many instances of God's fearful judgment on men and women throughout the scriptures. But then there are also events which are seen as judgment, and they are slightly different. The fall of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the exile of God's people, the collapse of a tower, killing 18 people. Jesus refers to that in Luke chapter 8, I think it is. The opening of the seals in Revelation 6. If you don't know that, then look it up when you get home. Revelation 6, the opening of the seals and the judgment of God that falls upon the world. Now, in events which are seen as judgment, human failure brings suffering on many innocent people, and human failing is a definite element in what is happening. And as a result, the innocent, if there are such thing as innocent people, suffer. Well, we need to come reverently to God, but in confidence, with this great conclusion of Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right at the end of the day in the final analysis? But notice also that our understanding is limited. You see, we tend to be rather arrogant about our thoughts, don't we? I think every student common room has a whole lot of thinkers who can solve all the world's problems. And then about 20 years later, you discover that the ideas that you had were far, far smaller and more puny than you thought they were. You see, our minds are finite. More, they're tainted. They're marred. Yes, we're created in God's image. Yes, we have the fingerprint of God on our soul so that we have a sense of justice and a sense of mercy, a sense of what is right. But that image of God has been spoiled and marred by sin, and as a result, our conscience is no longer a reliable guide. Abraham pleaded God's righteousness. But you know, Abraham's conscience let him down several times. Let him down morally. On two occasions, on three occasions, on more, you can read them in the book. We've looked at two of them already, Hagar and Ishmael and his deception of a Pharaoh in Egypt over Sarah. His conscience was not an accurate and a reliable guide. And therefore God has to educate us. We deceive ourselves over sin. We modify God's law to suit ourselves. We say, oh, a little dishonesty doesn't matter. I can bend the rules here. Everyone's bending the rules. I can bend the rules. That doesn't matter. Our consciences are crooked and they are warped. And we must never forget that. paradox of prayer. God condescends to us. And that is a miracle. The Almighty God, whose sense of justice and compassion is absolutely perfect and unimpaired, he comes right down to us. And he listens to our ravings and our babblings. He listens to our lisping and our broken sentences. And as we submit our puny minds to his sovereign purposes, he meets with us. And that is the paradox of prayer. Alone with God, we open our hearts and we say, Lord, what is it that you are doing? What is it? I can't understand. And it's in that conflict that we find God beginning to open our eyes and open our hearts to see and understand. With Abraham, it was just a few simple strokes. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? With Job, it has gone a little bit further on. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And now I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or the psalmist, he goes a little bit further still. He says, when I tried to understand it all, it was oppressive to me. And my feet almost slipped. I nearly made shipwreck of my faith, trying to grapple with these moral problems around me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood. Now, in Scotland, we have a saying, it's better felt than telt. And the paradox of prayer is like that. All I can invite you to do is do as Abraham and Job and the psalmist and the Apostle Paul did. Bring these paradoxes, these contradictions, these things that you can't understand, bring them into the sanctuary of God. And when you see him, and when you know his presence, somehow or other your conscience is educated and you rise with a new outlook on this world, understanding dimly, perceiving darkly, but realizing that the judge of all the earth is utterly righteous and totally compassionate in all his findings and all his actions. The paradox of prayer. But then, much more briefly, will you notice the privilege of prayer? Now, I'm sure that everyone here at some time or another has known the kind of frustration of needing someone to talk to. You need expert advice, and you're not in a position to get it. Maybe you've got a problem with your house. The door won't shut. The damp has swollen it. And you say, if only I could get a joiner. Or there's a window and there's something wrong with it. Either it won't open or it won't shut. And you just wish there was someone there to help you with it. Or maybe you've got an electrical problem. A PowerPoint isn't working and you're far too frightened and sensible to begin unscrewing the socket and trying to poke around inside. You know that that could land you in trouble. Or maybe you're a parent and you've got a problem with your child's education. If only you could just have a wee chat with the teacher and sort this one out, or see the headmaster, but you're rather hesitant and you don't want to disturb him. Or maybe you've got a problem with the income tax, and that really is a problem. Well, Abraham came 2,000 years before Christ, but he has learned where to go to find help in time of need. And he gives for us here three simple rules of prayer. The first is that we must draw near to God. Verse 23, Abraham approached the Lord. Is that too simple for you? Is that too simple? Without approach to God, there's no prayer. James 4:8 says, come near. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. There must be a definite resolve to pray. You have to turn off the television. You have to switch off the music center. You have to say to your friend, no, I'm not coming out. You have to go to your room and shut the door and kneel down and draw near to God in prayer. That is the first rule. You may say, I know I've never been on a Wednesday night, but I'm going to make a point of going. At 7:30, you must make that definite resolve to switch off the television, to put on your coat, to leave the house, and to come to the Miller Craig Hall for 7:45. It has to be a definite resolve. Like getting up in the morning. How do you get up in the morning? I'll tell you how you get up. You throw the bedclothes back, you put one foot out, and then the other foot out, and then you lean hard and you sit up, and then you take your hands and you stand up, and lo and behold, you're up. But you have to do it, don't you? And it's the same with prayer. Come near to God. Abraham approached. You have friends to keep up with, and you fix a date. You telephone them and say, let's get together. I'll meet you. Prayer doesn't happen by magic. I wonder if some of us know very little of the privilege of prayer. And we know very little of the privilege of prayer because of sheer inactivity. Maybe laziness. Maybe we just never began. Or maybe we're neglectful. Or maybe we're afraid. And therefore, no progress is being made. We must draw near. But the second rule of prayer is, we must come boldly. Twice Abraham names his boldness. He says, I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord. 6 times he gathers his courage in his hands to make a daring and a yet more daring request. But just say, Lord, that there's 5 missing. Would you spare the city if there were 45 righteous? Yes. Oh, but Lord, just say there was 5 of that missing. Will you spare them for 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. Oh, Lord, don't be angry. Just this last time. 10? Yes. 6 times. You know, some of us are very hesitant. We don't like to bother God. I remember when I was in my Aberdeen charge, we had a very, very wealthy benevolent fund. And whoever had left it 150 years before had invested it in property. And they had really done the right thing because it brought in thousands of pounds. It brought in far more than my annual stipend was. And it had to be divided among a very small number of people because it had been left for the indigent widows of farm servants in the parish of New Hills, and there were only about 6 of them. And I would take this fat check to some poor old dear who lived on her own, and she would refuse it. Oh, Mr. Searle, I couldn't possibly take that. There must be someone who's more needy than me. But she had to take it. And oh, she would refuse, and we'd have an argument. And I would say, well, burn it if you don't want it. Oh, I couldn't do that. Do you know, when it comes to prayer, we can be very hesitant with God. Abram was bold. He was bold in his prayer requests and his approach to the Almighty. Some of us think it would be wrong to trouble God. Like the man who prayed, Lord, if you help me this once, I promise you, I'll never trouble you again. That God wants us to trouble him 1,000 times a day in prayer. How bold are we? Hebrews tells us to come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Some of us were at Mount Stuart on Thursday night and we saw the drawing room of the Stuart family. Now, Lady Bury lives in Mount Stuart, and if Lady Bury was sitting in the drawing room, I doubt whether any of us would have the impertinence or the cheek to barge in without knocking on the door, to sail through that grand hallway and through the dining room and through the next room and into the drawing room and say, hello, Lady Bury, we've called on you to pay a visit. We just wouldn't have the impertinence to do that if we didn't know her uninvited. In prayer, we're invited to come. Everyone has an invitation. You know the way? There is a door. The door is the torn body of Jesus Christ. His body was torn, was wounded, was pierced, bearing our sin so that, forgiven, clothed in the white robe of his righteousness, we could come right into God's presence boldly. And so Abram came boldly. But then there's a third rule of prayer here in this privilege of prayer, and it's humility. Twice he says, "Oh, may not the Lord be angry." And once he says, "I'm speaking to the Lord, I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I know I'm nothing but dust and ashes." He all but prostrates himself before God. And we have to hold that boldness and that humility, that prostration, in tension. You see, familiarity can easily breed contempt. Abraham's familiarity was mingled with profound humility and reverence. There was no inflated pride. There was no arrogance. He sees himself as a worm of the earth, as nothing more than dust, dust and ashes. And so he comes, the privilege of prayer. But then finally this evening, the partnership of prayer. Now, you know, there's a very common heresy among Christians. I've heard it so many times. The heresy that is common among Christians is this. It is that whatever's to be, will be. Have you heard that? Have you even said it yourself? It's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. This heresy thinks that our lives are all mapped out day by day and that everything is fixed. That isn't biblical. That's fatalism. The Muslims believe that, not Christians. I remember as a young man being quite appalled by the attitude of a Christian I met. He lived in a little village where for years there had been no witness for Christ at all, and he'd done nothing about that. He travelled away to another place to worship. And he didn't bother trying to have any Christian testimony to any of the folk in that village. And what he said to me was this: if God has those in this village whom he has elected, then he'll reach them without me. His view was that God is sovereign, and therefore it doesn't matter what I say or do. He's already decided people's future. Now, our passage explodes such a misunderstanding. Because, you see, on the one hand, God tells Abraham what he purposes to do, and then on the other hand, he invites Abraham to intercede. Notice how in this whole passage, God is the one taking the initiative. Abraham isn't barging in where he isn't invited, where he isn't wanted. God begins by saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" God takes the initiative in telling him. And then we saw from that marginal reading in verse 22 that the Lord remained standing. The other two men went off to examine Sodom and Gomorrah and find out if the outcry was as wicked as had reached the throne of God, the ears of God. But the Lord remained standing before Abraham. And then God it is who finishes the conversation, not Abraham. The Lord finished speaking with Abraham, and he was free to go. The whole subject raised by God, the dialogue continued on God's initiative, and God ending the conversation, not Abraham. Now, what are the implications of this for you and me? They are this, that God has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. He enters, very God enters into a partnership with you and me. He works through this old man's prayers. We read last week that God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah because of Abraham's prayers. Now, I can't explain this to you. I can't understand how the sovereign Lord should choose to work through a human frailty. And yet this is the clear teaching of the Bible. This is how God does it. He invites us into partnership. We are called to be fellow laborers together with God. And if we fail, God will require the blood of those who perish at our hand if we fail. So that Samuel cries, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for the nation. Do we realize how high and lofty the privilege is? Do we realize how great and how heavy the burden is, the responsibility is? God invites us into a partnership with Him for the soul of our neighbor, for the soul of our workmate, for the soul of a relative, a parent, a brother, a sister, a friend. We are invited into partnership with God for that soul's salvation. Here then is the paradox and the privilege and the partnership of prayer. Do you pray? Have you drawn near? Have you approached God? This is how we must first come as sinners. It's how the saints who get to know God come. The rules never change. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who's never, ever come. Never come as a sinner. I mean, you've never knocked on that door of heaven. You've never bowed before the Lord to ask His mercy. Here's how you must come. You must resolve to come. You need to decide, you need to determine to come. You need to come now. This is the only appeal that I will ever make. I'll never ask you to lift your hand. But in Christ's name, I would say just where you are, come. Come through the Savior who died for you, whose hands and whose side was pierced for you, whose brow was crowned with thorns for your sin, for your uncleanness, for your defilement, for your rebellion, for your foolishness, for your ignorance, for your unbelief. Come through Him. Come boldly, right into God's presence. Come humbly, because you're dust and ashes. But come, in His name, come. Are you a Christian with no prayer life at all? A Christian who's never learned to meet with other Christians in prayer? The word to you is the same. Come. Let the word of God speak to you. It's not my word. Ireland lies in chaos, broken and bleeding and divided, with murders being committed weekly, almost daily. Are we less concerned than Abraham was? Do we not see the fiery judgment of God hanging over our province? Do we love Ulster? Do we love her people? Do we love the Church of Christ? Then come. In God's name, I call on you to come. In prayer. We are in the midst of the making of history, and shall the people of God not engage in prayer? The flame hovers over our homes and our community and our cities, over Newry and Strabane and Belfast and Londonderry. Are we not moved? Moved to tears? Do we not have the passion of this old man Abraham in our hearts and our guts? Do we fiddle like Nero while Rome burns? Why is this church not packed to capacity on a Wednesday night? Is it that we don't believe in prayer or believe in God? Is it that we're so complacent and so lukewarm and so smug and so revoltingly at ease in Zion that we cannot smell the sulfur and the smoke of God's judgment, or feel the heat of the flame? I tell you that I'm more baffled and grieved than I can ever say that so many absent themselves from the throne of grace when the powers of darkness stalk this land. O may God revive our souls and set us on fire to see him work. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Let's sing about prayer. It's 372. 372.